We have just completed last fall a study of Galatians, which is a letter that is highly intentionally theological, and for a very important reason, because people's salvation and their sanctification is dependent upon the great doctrine that was emphasized in Galatians. In Corinthians, however, what we have here is the Apostle Paul responding to some very practical church-type issues. They were brought to him by two or three means. One means you'll find in the first chapter in verse 11, where he speaks of some people from Chloe's household who have brought him some information about the church, specifically that they were very immaturely taking up sides and becoming very partisan within the church and dividing the fellowship of the church. You will also find in chapter 7, verse 1, that he speaks about the matters about which you wrote. So someone has brought him a letter that has told him about certain issues in the church that they wanted addressed, and he did so in chapter 7 following. Those people are to be found in chapter 16, I believe it's verse 17, where we are given the names of three people who came to see him. And certainly they seem to be the ones who brought the letter. And so what we have in 1 Corinthians is very specific responses to very specific issues. And we're going to find out through these months to come how relevant these issues are for the church of today. Well, if you'll take a look then at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you'll see in these first 9 verses that we're going to spend a few minutes in this homily examining, you will see that it's made up really of two sections. First of all is the greeting, and you find this throughout the Apostle's letters in the first 3 verses. And then in verses 4 through 9, you find what is called, and you even see it labeled there, the NIV, a thanksgiving. Now, this is very typical in first century Greek and Latin letters. You will find a greeting and a thanksgiving, and it goes something like this. I standing to my friends in Memphis, greeting. I thank the gods for you. And then I proceed into the body of my letter. That's typical. Now, Paul follows epistolary form that is current in his own day. But what you find the apostle doing here and elsewhere is filling those greetings and those thanksgivings with specifically Christian ideas and Christian greetings and Christian thanksgivings, which almost as an aside tell us so much about who these people are and what Paul thinks of them. It's chock full of theology in the midst of a very practical purpose that he has in mind in these first 9 verses. So as we go to the Lord, let us pray that he will bring to our hearts the same message that those Corinthians in the first century needed to hear from their apostle as well. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your word and pray that you will speak it to our hearts and confirm the testimony of Jesus Christ in every single one of us, that your Spirit would enlighten our minds to understand your very words. Lord, speak, for your servants are listening. Amen. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1, hear the word of God. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Yesterday, some of you attended what was our annual officers' conference. We get together for about half a day once a year just to examine where we've been and to think about where we're going and what our emphases for the year need to be. And it was a delight for me and I think the other staff just to listen to our elders and deacons respond to some crucial questions like, what is going well at Second Presbyterian Church that we don't want to see changed? And secondly, what needs to be changed? And some other questions. And you would have been delighted, as was I, just to hear what God is doing in our midst and the kinds of things that your officers observe from the life of Christ among you and how grateful we all are for his work in our midst. That's one way to look at the church, one way to look at the past year or past decade. And there's another way to think about it. If we come to the Lord's Supper today, we come to fellowship with Jesus Christ and to put our hand on the same bread that he participates with us in. We pray for the Lord to sanctify that bread so that as we eat it, we are indeed fellowshipping with Jesus Christ and participating in the life of Christ. Now think about Christ for just a moment. Here's one who's absolutely perfect. And on the great day of the Lord Jesus Christ, he shall return in all of his glory and all of his holiness and judge every single thing about us. And as we look back at the past year, if you think of that in terms of the holiness of Christ, you could not help but think of things like this. And I speak as a pastor from things that you have shared with me. We have in this past year people who have been addicted to drugs and alcohol, people who have participated in pornography, people who have visited places that they probably shouldn't visit, things that they shouldn't see. We have people who have taken the Lord's name in vain. I know because you told me. We have people who have committed adultery and people who have abandoned their families this past year. We have people who, younger people, who have committed fornication. We have people who have embezzled and taken money that didn't belong to them. You're thinking, boy, well, these people sure get their act cleaned up. Well, let me tell you, we also have people who have gossiped. And the people who haven't loved their neighbor as themselves. If you look at the church the way we really are in all of our sin, then you come up with the same analysis that Isaiah had. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips. You say, Wilson, should you even say these things publicly? You know, there are people on radio or television, you're going to think we're awful. Well, let's look at the example of the apostle. He mentions these things in a public letter. In chapters 1 through 4, you have people who are taking sides and saying, I belong to this elder. Some people say, I belong to that elder. Some people say, oh, unlike the rest of you, I only belong to Jesus. The rest of you belong to these elders. They were in partisan spirit. They were fighting each other and dividing. Chapter 5, you find a man who is sleeping with his stepmother, and the entire church was bragging about it because they said, look how free we are. In chapter 6, you have a man who is litigating against one of his brothers in Jesus Christ in the pagan court. Can you imagine such a thing? And in chapter 7, you have people who are divorcing each other and people who are marrying people who are not in the Lord, and the apostle addresses it. In chapters 8 through 10, you have people in Corinth who are judging one another about things that are not even revealed in the Bible. They have their own personal ethical code, and so they judge somebody else when they break their ethical, personal ethical code that's not revealed in the Bible. Chapter 11, you have the Lord's Supper, and people are coming inebriated to the Lord's Supper. And since they had their meal at the Lord's Supper, the rich have plenty to eat, and there's nothing there for the poor. In chapters 12 through 14, you have people who are given spiritual gifts, gifts from God. And when other people don't have the same spiritual gifts, they look down their nose at them. In chapter 15, you have people teaching in Sunday school that the resurrection has already occurred and there's no future resurrection. Seriously, in the church. That's what was going on in Corinth. Corinth was a wicked commercial city. And it was the church in Corinth was a church that was trying to be a church in a city like that. And whenever you have that circumstance, fellow Memphians, you have wickedness creep into the church as well. And you actually don't need your city to help you. You have plenty in your own heart to provide for the wickedness in the church. That's what was going on, and he made it very public. He addressed all of those things. Now, how is he going to address it? Well, we all have our approach to this. I suppose if you're dealing with evils like that, first thing that comes to mind is, you know, we need to smack somebody upside the head. We've got to get this thing straight. And I suppose most of us coming from a guilt and fear background in our lives, that's probably what we'd all do. But one of the most remarkable passages in sacred writ is the one that we have just read, to see what the Apostle Paul has to say about people like this. And he does not begin by excoriating them. He does that later. But he begins in this greeting and thanksgiving with some of the most remarkable words I think I've ever read. He actually calls these people a church. Most of us would say they have given up any right to be called a church. Now, in this case, as we will see as we study this year, these are infant Christians who in some ways don't know any better or have not been chided and disciplined as they should. And when they are chided and disciplined, they correct, which is the sign of their regeneration and their genuine, authentic Christianity. But on the other hand, Paul is writing before the corrections are made. And he is writing to them as a whole body. And I want you to see what he says about them. There are really two things that he says. One in the greeting and one in the thanksgiving. In the greeting, fundamentally, he's saying this to them. Remember who you are. And he doesn't call them stinking sinners with no hope. Look what he calls them. He says in verse 2, to the church of God in Corinth. He calls them the church, a word which is ekklesia in the Greek, which means simply an assembly, which is the same Greek word used to translate the Hebrew words kahal, which is a called out people, or echa in Hebrew, which is the people who are assembled. It's a called out assembly. And these people, with all their ridiculous problems and sins, they are the church. And I want you to notice four things about the church that he reminds them of in this text. First of all, they're one church. He doesn't say to a church of God in Corinth. He says to the church. My dear friends, we're only Presbyterians, and we're only one group of Presbyterians in the city. But when we assemble, as well as when any other believing group assembles, we are assembling as the church. It is as though the entire universal church of Christ is represented right here in our midst. The angels are accompanying us. The Holy Spirit is in our midst. We are constituted as the church in Memphis. And you'll notice there's one church. For this reason, we must be very careful how we deal with one another, as we shall see in this great letter, to the church of God in Corinth. Now, the English word church comes from the Scottish use, the kirk, K-I-R-K, the kirk of God. What does kirk come from? It comes from the Greek, kuriake, from kurios, Lord, and ake, which means of the Lord. Kuriake means of the Lord. So the church is the people of the Lord. We are one church because we have one Lord. We have one faith, one baptism, one in God, God and Father over all. So the church is one. Notice, secondly, that it is a holy church. He says in verse 2, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, that is quite a statement to make. These people, sanctified? They surely don't look like it. He speaks here of the most common way in which the word holiness or sanctification is used in the New Testament, and it is that aspect of sanctification called definitive sanctification. That is something that's already defined and accomplished and complete. And there is a sense in which when you come to Christ, you are once and forever sanctified. What does sanctified mean? It means to be set apart. In a few moments, I shall pray that the bread and the cup will be set apart from its common and ordinary use to the use of the sacrament of the body and blood of Christ. Lord, set these elements apart for holy use. They were commonly used. They would have been used on a breakfast table. Now set them apart from common use to sacred use, which is used for worship. The same thing happens to Christians. When you believe, you are immediately set apart. In the Old Testament, not just anyone could go into the holy place. Only the priest. Only the high priest could go into the most holy place. But what we're told in the New Testament is that the entire church is set apart and given over for priestly service. So we are, by definition, we have definitive sanctification at our conversion. Now, there's a second aspect of holiness. He says, those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, that's called practical holiness. And so we can look at ourselves with all of our sins last year and say, we're still the people called to be holy. And it's people like that who are constantly called to be holy. We're not going to be perfect until we get into heaven, but we have a calling upon our lives. And that calling is to be holy. If you want to look at a summarizing definition for the purpose of your life, you can turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, and Paul says, here is God's will for you, that you would be holy. Or you want to see here what our calling is. It is a calling to holiness. That's the purpose of our life. How's your calling coming along? Well, the Corinthians had some work to do. Maybe we do too. The church is one church, and it is a holy church. Now, notice, thirdly, it is a Catholic church. Catholic, you say? Roman Catholic? No, not Roman Catholic. Catholic, I say. The word Catholic means universal. And just like the word charismatic, that sometimes it's only applied to a certain group of Christians. The word charismatic just means gifted by the Spirit. And we're charismatic. We're believers in Christ. We've been gifted by the Spirit for works of service to one another. So we're charismatic. And if we're Christians, we're also Catholic. So I often say I'm a charismatic Catholic Presbyterian. And I don't want anybody stealing words away from me. They're universal words. I'm a charismatic and I'm a Catholic. And I'm, thirdly, I'm a Presbyterian. At least for now. But I'm a Catholic forever. And you see what he says here. Together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. And what it means for us to be Catholic is to receive the body of God's Word together as the Word of God. And what it has meant since the revelation of God's Word, when we say Catholic, is we mean the early councils of the Church. And in a few moments, we shall recite the Nicene Creed, which had its genesis in the 4th century, actually earlier than the 4th century, but it began to take shape in the 4th century. And it came out of early councils of the Church. And whether you're Roman Catholic or Protestant or Eastern Orthodox, which split off in 1054, these early councils were all in the very early centuries of the Church. And that's what we normally mean theologically when we say Catholic. And so, my dear friends, one thing we must not lose in the Church is that we are Catholic. And we shall always be. And that's exactly what the Apostle said. The Church is here. The whole Church, in one sense, its essence is here. But it's also everywhere, and we're joined with them. Now, fourthly, the Church is apostolic. If you look in the very beginning, the first verse, the Apostle reminds them, not with as much energy yet, he does in 2 Corinthians remind them with a lot of energy that he's an apostle, but not yet as much energy as you would find in Galatians. But nonetheless, it is revealed to us. We are getting the word of the apostle. As Paul says in Ephesians, the church of God is built upon a foundation. It is not left to the whim or the caprice of the most recent philosophers that come along in our culture. It is rooted in the ancient word of God. It was given to us in the prophets in the Old Testament and by the apostles in the New Testament. We have the prophets that go back all the way, almost 4,000 years ago. We have the apostles that were 2,000 years ago. And that's the revealed foundation for the church. And let no man remove those foundations. To his own damnation shall he do so. He says, we are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone. Jesus Christ is the key. He is the chief cornerstone, but around that cornerstone is built a foundation by apostles and prophets. And that's who we are. And if we're not, we're not a true church. Now, isn't it interesting? We have said that we're one, we're holy, we're Catholic, and we're apostolic. Don't forget who you are. If you look at the Nicene Creed in your bulletin, on the second panel of your order of worship, down toward the bottom, where it says profession of our faith, you'll see the second line from the bottom. It says, and we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. I wonder where that came from. It came from the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And the Apostle Paul is saying, before you get ready to go out and have your social engagements and do your work and live in your marriages and your families and live with your friends as single people, he's saying to you, before you get out of this house, remember who you are. Ever had your parents say that to you? remember who you are. And it is absolutely astounding who he tells us we are. Now, secondly, verses 4 through 9, he's saying not only remember who you are, but he says remember whose you are. Parents ever say that to you? One thing to remember who you are, but when your parents say remember whose you are, this is basically what they're saying to you. You and I share a name, and I appreciate it. You wouldn't mess it up. And what the apostle is saying to these sinners in the church, before they ever get to the issue, remember who you are, and remember who's got a grip on you. Remember who you belong to. Remember that you're the kuriake. You're the possession of God. Remember who is in you and who is keeping you. Notice the two points. We are enriched with his grace because he lives in us. You see that in verses 4 through 7. And then in verses 8 and 9, you see that we are kept by God. He indwells us and he secures us. And that's what it means to belong to the Lord. And there's no way we can ever come to a table like this with the sins that we've committed without belonging to the Lord. Now let's look at it. We're told that we are enriched by his grace. When you get to chapters 12 through 14, you will find all kinds of spiritual pride of people who have been given demonstrative gifts that draw much attention to themselves. And they look down on other people who don't have the same gifts. They have lots of problems with the speaking gifts and pride being wrapped up around those speaking gifts. Also, they have gifts of knowledge and discernment, and there's all kinds of pride mixed up with their knowledge. The apostle says it's puffing you up. It's not building anybody else up. It's just blowing you up like a balloon. But when he begins here, he says, you have these spiritual gifts. You're not lacking anything. And he says specifically about speaking and knowledge. You have been enriched in every way in all your speaking and your knowledge. He's saying, I'm not saying they're not spiritual gifts. I'm not saying they're not gifts of the Lord. They are gifting. It's because Jesus Christ lives in you. Praise God for that. He starts off reminding them who they are, and their spiritual gifts are an evidence of that. And then he says to them, you don't lack any gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. You're full of Christ. That's what he says to those who are homosexual offenders and adulterers and divorcees without warrant, people who have abandoned their homes, people who are getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. Christ lives in you because you have given your life to him, even though you're having all these sins. Then he says, not only is he enriched you by his grace, but he's owning you and holding on to you. You are kept by his, he will keep you strong to the end. He's not just saying he'll hang on to you. He's saying you will persevere. You will get stronger as you abide with Christ. And these people do. And then he says, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now imagine this scene. You have the Lord Jesus Christ coming in all his glory at the greatest eyes to judge all the quick and the dead, every man, woman, boy, or girl who has ever lived of all the ages. And here come those sinful Corinthians in the band. Think of all the sins they've committed. And here's the verdict. Perfect. Perfect. These people? For one reason. Because of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ in which they put their trust. And he says, so that you will be blameless. And then he says, look, here's the reason. Not because you're smart, not because you're good looking, not because you have money, not because you have prestige, not because everybody likes you, but because God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is faithful to you. That's why. What are the implications of this? I'd like to mention three things. Number one, would you relax? Yeah, I know you're not perfect. I know you sin a lot. Some of us have sinned really big. But you relax if you're in Christ. Let go a little bit. Don't worry. No matter what your sins have been, you're perfect in his sight. You're going to pass judgment day with absolutely no problems whatsoever. Would you please enjoy yourself and enjoy life? Christ is living in you. Secondly, would you listen to him? Have you ever been loved like this? Would someone love you like this? Don't you want to know what advice they would give you? And so Paul reminds them how much they're loved, how their sins are forgiven before he ever addresses the issues, and then they listen because they're listening to the one who loves them. And thirdly, would you love your neighbor? Would you love your brother and sister in the church? Yes, the one who's most difficult to love. Because you know what? God really loves them a lot. And if you would think thoughts after God and feel things after Him, we shall love all of our brothers and sisters. You'll find the most common word used for the church in this passage. And it is when the Apostle Paul speaks of the brother Sosthenes. Brother is the most common expression used in the Bible for the church. Brother and sister. And we do not realize how infinitely greater it is to be a brother in the eternal family than to be a brother in the natural family. That will end unless we're in Christ, but this shall never end. And so as we come to the table, dear friends, remember who you are. And remember whose you are. And as we profess our faith with this ancient creed, let us stand together and give testimony for our love of God and our trust in Him alone for our salvation. Would you stand with me, please? Dear saints, one holy Catholic Apostolic Church, what is it that we believe? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day He rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And He shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophet. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.